Reading tonight is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. It's on page 980 if you want to follow it, and it's in two sections, verse 31 to 33 of Matthew 13, and then jumping to 44 to 52. Page 980, beginning at verse 31. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, until it worked all through the dough. Then jumping to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
Thank you, Simon. There are a couple of people here who are here at 9 o'clock. They will have heard Mark 1 of this sermon this morning, because during the summer, Simon's matching up the evening series of sermons with the lectionary readings that we're having at the 9. And I promised them something different this evening. I said I'd be doing it slightly differently. In fact, what you may discover is quite a lot of what I said before is going to be said again. But I'll just have a bit more time to say it. This morning I got so excited and didn't want to leave anything out that I just got faster and faster and faster and crammed all this stuff into a short space. Okay, thank you, Gillian. That's very, very sweet of you. So let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are high king over all. And this evening, as we think about your kingdom, Father, help us to reflect really seriously about kingdom issues and what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. And Lord, we just ask that you would speak clearly tonight, that you would help us to remember the things that you want us to remember, and help us to forget the things that are of less importance. And above all, Lord, may Jesus be glorified through what I'm going to share tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And as I said at the 9 o'clock, the background really to this is we're thinking about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was born, that was when the kingdom of God was inaugurated on earth. Jesus brought the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, with him. And I was saying how anywhere where Jesus is acknowledged and glorified, that's where the kingdom of God is. And anywhere where the kingdom stuff is done, anywhere where the work of the kingdom is done, that's where the kingdom of God is. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, said, this is the work of the kingdom. To preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, releasing the oppressed and proclaiming the year of God's favour. And he took that mandate and he lived it. And then when he was about to die and he knew that his ministry was coming to an end, he actually gave this identical mandate to his followers and said, this is what you are to do. This is the kingdom stuff. This is what you are to do. And the people that were flocking around him, listening to him, were actually very intrigued by Jesus. You get that impression from the beginning that they were fascinated by everything he said and really excited by everything that he did, but they didn't always understand what he was doing or why he was doing it. And particularly what they were, when they thought of the kingdom of God, what they were waiting for was someone who was going to sweep in, overthrow the Romans, bring back peace and stability, and make everything as it had been in the golden age of King David. And they anticipated a huge uprising with Jesus gathering lots of people around him to fight this battle, and that there'd be lots of bloodshed, but that in the end all would be fine. And in fact, there was going to be bloodshed, but it was the bloodshed of Jesus on the cross. That was the blood that was going to be shed to bring in this victory of grace and love and mercy over the evil in the world and the evil of sin and the evil of death. It was not going to be a war against earthly powers, political powers, but it was a war against the supernatural. It was a direct confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And of course, Satan lost the battle absolutely and completely and unconditionally. But we live in a time a bit like in the Second World War, when the British Army with the Allies established themselves in Normandy. That was when the war essentially, the Second World War was essentially won. But there was still quite a long time to go before VE Day, when the war was actually over, and when all the different sort of groups of German troops actually surrendered and everything was signed and sealed and everything was over. And it's a bit like that for us now. We're in a kind of now and not yet time, where Jesus has won the decisive victory. Satan has been defeated, but these little skirmishes are carrying on, and so we're kind of part of the mopping up army. We're a bit like the mop-up troops, just finishing off just little, you know, areas of skirmishing helping in God's work. And that's an amazing thing, that actually God wins the victory through Jesus, but we are each invited to be part of it and to do our part in the sort of the clearing up operation, if you like. And I've just come back from clan gathering and in Scotland, which is the New Wine Scotland gathering. And clan stands for Christians Linked Across the Nation, which I think is rather good. And it was at St Andrews. And as I said this morning, God is definitely Scottish. You only have to experience worship and praise with bagpipes and little, you know, the little Irish pipes and things like that. It's wonderful stuff. I can tell you, if you wanted to raise up an army, that sort of thing would really get you going, and you'd be marching anywhere to that sort of tune. And it was a really good time, and we just had a very blessed time. And I just wanted to share some pictures of my own from Clan. It was a good time for me, and I thought I'd just share you my own pictures of the kingdom before we look at the Bible passage and look at Jesus' pictures of the kingdom. And the first one is really just the joy of worshipping in a large group of Christians. There's something quite special about gathering in an enormous crowd of people, 3,000 people, to worship, because it just gives you a taste of what it is going to be like in heaven when we're in a myriad of people gathered around the throne of God to worship him. It always moves me when I'm with a lot of other Christians. I always find myself uplifted by it and just encouraged and cheered by it. It was so, the air was heavy with the presence of God as we worshipped, and we were very aware of the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives up there. It was amazing, and it was so beautiful. It's very hard to explain, isn't it, to non-Christians. They all say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven, sit on a cloud and sing for all eternity. They just don't understand, because it's not part of their DNA. It's in their DNA to worship, but they haven't kind of got it yet. But when you get it and you're in that environment where you are just held in worship, you think, I'd never want this to stop. I want to just go on forever and never have it stop. So that was wonderful. We heard some amazing testimonies of communities and individuals whose lives were being transformed by the power of God. Sometimes it's quite a small thing that they were offering, and sometimes they were talking about something really big and really special. And there was a man on stage one evening holding this tiny, tiny baby in his hands, and he was just overjoyed, and he stood outside the tent every night showing people this baby. And he and his wife had been trying to have a child for 12 years and nothing had happened, and they went to Clan and they were just desperate. They longed for a child, and they had a prophetic prayer over them which said that God would give them a child. And that was last year, and this year he was on stage with this baby, and he was so proud and so overjoyed to show this child. And it just struck me, you know, this is how God is with us. He's so proud of us. That man was just, the love as he looked at this child and the delight as he looked at this child. And I thought, actually, when God holds us in his arms, that's how he feels. He really is just so proud of us, each of us. He loves each of us so much. He wants to show us off and say, this is Sally, this is Nick. I just loved that. Everywhere I went, I seemed to bump into this man, and he always had the baby like that in his arms and this big smile on his face, which was fantastic. But equally moving was the story of one of the speakers at one of the evening sessions, who said how moved he'd been by this guy holding a baby. But he said, you have to know my story. And he said, I and my wife have been married for many, many years, and it was our longing to have a child. And we were told that there was no reason why we shouldn't, that medically speaking, everything was fine, and there was no reason why we should not have a child. And he said, we didn't. But he said, although it took us time to come to terms with not receiving that gift from God, he said, my faith in God and my trust in God has been so enlarged despite the sorrow of not having a child and not having that particular prayer answered. And for me, that was just as powerful an image of how wonderful the kingdom of God is. That for this man actually to know God and to belong to his kingdom was more precious than anything else, so that he could say, I am blessed because I know God and I'm known by God. So that was both sides of the coin there. And the final picture really was just the inspiration of this wonderful lady who celebrated her 80th birthday while we were up there. And she was in the aisle just to the right of where we were sitting every morning and every night. And she just danced through the worship. She waved flags. She was just fantastic. And I just looked at her, and I was there with a friend, Vanessa, who used to be a member of this church and now lives in Edinburgh. And Vanessa and I just looked at each other, and it was so encouraging And it was such a blessing to see her worshipping. There's something about people worshipping full on, where you know that they really mean it passionately, that is such a blessing and such an encouragement. So thanks, guys, for the worship this evening, because it was a real blessing. But this lady was so fantastic, and I just thought, when I'm 80, I don't want to be shuffling around, you know, with my Zimmer frame and sort of saying, oh, the band's too loud and I don't like all this modern stuff. I hope that I'm dancing in the aisles, waving a flag and being just as exuberant as this lady, whose name was Roseanne. And I said, I'm going to use you as a sermon illustration on Sunday. So she laughed. She said, oh, well, that's... She was an amazing woman, really, really wonderful woman. And she just, her face shone. She had a smile that stretched around, all the way around her head. You know, when she smiled, it was glorious. And she was full of the joy of the Lord. And I just thought, that's what I want. I want to be like that. So, let's see what Jesus says about the kingdom. And he uses this picture of a tree, first of all. And for me, the story was about something, the kingdom was something that started small, but it would grow into something enormous. And he uses this illustration of the mustard seed and the tree. And I used to grow mustard and cress when I was a child, on a bit of blotting paper, on a plate, on the kitchen sink. And if you forgot to water it, it would die because the sun came in through the kitchen window and just kind of killed it off. But if you really managed to look after it for a few days, which was all I had patience for, you could actually grow enough cress to put in a sandwich. And it was always called mustard and cress. So whenever I heard this parable, I thought, well, how do birds nest in the branches of something that's an inch and a half high on a piece of blotting paper by the kitchen sink, except that there is a mustard plant which does grow from a tiny seed and can grow to a height of 10, 15 feet plus. And so there we go. Jesus wasn't just using this as a sort of illustration that wasn't true to life. It is an illustration that's true to life. But I love the fact that he really makes the most of talking about the smallest and the largest, the tiny seed and the fully grown tree. And he might even have been walking along and seen a tree and sort of waved at it and said, look at that tree over there. You know, look at that tree. This is the kingdom. The kingdom grows from the tiniest seed. And it's a picture of power as well. When you think of a seed growing up through the soil, it is extraordinary how it finds its way to the surface and has the power to push through the earth, particularly if the earth is baked dry, as it would be in Galilee. The soil would be hard as rock in some places. And there's an extraordinary power about the power of a seed to push up through really hard soil and to grow and to become a tree. And I love it when you go somewhere like Kew or Wisley, they sometimes show these sort of shutter release films where they've photographed something over a period of time and you can see a seed growing or a flower opening. And it's most extraordinary. It is a miracle in itself. And Jesus says, this is the kingdom. It's going to start small, but it's going to grow very, very big. And as I hinted this morning at 9 o'clock, the story can be understood at a much deeper level, because I don't think he chose this illustration of the tree by chance, because it's used in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel to announce the coming kingdom of God and to announce the coming Messiah. And in the book of Daniel, there's a series of dreams which Daniel interprets, where Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is portrayed as a great tree, but where Daniel says, after several kingdoms have risen and fallen, a kingdom will arise which will never be destroyed. And I think when Jesus uses this image of a tree, he's quite specifically doing so to just remind his listeners that this has been used before. They would have picked it up. They would have recognized the illusion instantly. And it's so similar, the words that Daniel uses is so similar to the ones that Jesus uses, where he's speaking to the king and he says, "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." And Daniel goes on, as I said, to say to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is going to fall, and that after him other kingdoms will rise and fall, but eventually the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And Ezekiel uses the same image of this tree to describe the Messiah, to describe Jesus, essentially. And he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the top of the cedar and plant it on the mountain heights of Israel. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." And Jesus was a shoot or a descendant of King David, and God had placed him on the mountain heights of Israel, i.e. in Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah is here, the tree's already growing, things are happening, but you can't see it yet. And it's a bit like that with a seed, actually, that when you plant it, you don't see anything happening for a while, but it's still growing under the earth, even although you can't see it. I was an appalling gardener as a child because I had no patience at all, and I would plant things and then even just hours later I would be digging them up to see if they were growing. And of course they didn't like that very much and tended not to grow at all, and it put me off gardening for many, many years. And the next picture that Jesus uses is the yeast and the dough, and how the yeast makes the dough grow. And I used to make my own bread in the days when I had free time, and it's always fascinating, actually. I don't know how many of you have ever worked with yeast and dough, but it is wonderful how you pummel the dough and you work in the yeast and get it all kind of mixed in, and then you put it in a warm place like your airing cupboard, and it just grows and grows and grows, and then you punch it down and do the whole thing over again. And the yeast just permeates the whole of the loaf, and it grows until it doubles in size, and then you can bake it, and hopefully you have a light bread which is full of air and lightness, because if the yeast doesn't do its work, you have an absolute brick, which is probably very nutritional but not particularly pleasant or easy to eat. And again, it's this hiddenness of the yeast working away, and you don't see it. And actually, once you mix yeast into bread, you can't see where the yeast ends and the dough begins, if you see what I mean. It all mixes in and becomes one thing. Jesus is saying, kingdom's at work, it's growing, it's there, it's around you. And to me, this picture is not just about growth, but it's about saturation. The yeast works throughout the whole dough. And what God wants to do is work throughout the whole of us. You know, God isn't just interested in numbers when he's thinking about growth. He's actually thinking about how we mature and how we develop as Christians, how we change, how we move on. And so, just to prove that the kingdom was at work, Jesus was there, and then the 12 disciples, and then, of course, the church just grew and expanded exponentially. And that's where we join in, and we have the privilege of being part of the kingdom of God. It's an amazing thing. But it wasn't the kind of army that the Israelites were looking for. They were looking for something completely different. And it's the same how, where there's a move of God, things will grow from apparently really small beginnings. So you get Alpha, which started in Holy Trinity Brompton in the 1970s, just as a local teaching ministry. I couldn't think of the right word to express it, really. They were using Alpha to present the basic principles of Christianity in a relaxed, informal setting, and it was really just an in-house thing. And then people realized this can be used evangelistically. And since then, over 2 million people in the UK and 11 million worldwide have attended an Alpha course, which is an amazing thing. And while we're talking about Alpha, our next course, it's an opportunity to give a plug, is starting on Wednesday the 1st of October with an introductory supper on September the 17th. And we've seen growth both in numbers of people who've been blessed by Alpha, but also growth in terms of people growing in maturity because of Alpha. It's been very special. When God is at work, his kingdom grows. And also be encouraged, too, that we're called to be part of it. And maybe you've had an idea for something that you can do to serve God with. And you just think, how can I make a difference by what I do? But if God has given you a seed for something to do, try planting it and see what happens and see how it can grow. Because if it's to do with the kingdom, God will give you the growth and God will enable it to flourish. The other thing is that the kingdom of God is of stupendous value. It's worth everything else put together. And Jesus has this picture of a treasure buried in a field, which a man found and went and sold everything so that he could buy the field and keep the treasure. And I've got an illustration, which is a Viking treasure trove, which I chose just for Simon. Even although he's in a field in Shepton Mallet, I'm just paying homage to him tonight. And this was a hoard that was found in Harrogate in January last year by a father and son who were using metal detectors, and it's one of the most important medieval finds for more than 150 years. And it's got stuff from Afghanistan, Ireland, Russia, Scandinavia and continental Europe, which Simon would be very impressed by my knowledge, but I've just picked this up from the newspaper cutting. It just shows how influential the Vikings were. And might not rock your boat to find Viking treasure, but I'm sure for the right people, this was an extraordinary find, and particularly for the father and son team who went out with their metal detectors and probably just picked up nails and safety pins and things or bottle tops to suddenly find something like this. They must have been amazed. And Jesus also gives the illustration of the man, the pearl merchant, the merchant of pearls, and he finds a pearl of great value and sells everything he has to buy it. And I just wonder what value we place on the kingdom of God. Is it worth more to us than everything else that we have? What efforts are we prepared to make to secure it? Or is it an add-on to our lives? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's to be our first priority, the kingdom of God. It's not meant to be an add-on, it's meant to be the first. This is a book that I had as a child. It's called Belinda Bear. And the authoress wrote the story and she illustrated it herself. And it's a wonderful book. It's a book about a bear who goes for a walk in the woods in search of honey and has all sorts of adventures, including one where she pokes her nose into the middle of a wasp's nest. She poked her greedy little nose bang in the middle of a wasp's nest. The wasps were very, very angry. And the king wasp said to his army, attack that bear. Ready, steady, go. And they did. And there were 81 of them. You count them and see. And if we had time, I'd leave this slide up and you could start counting, because there really are 81 wasps on this double page illustration. And when we were children and my parents read us this book and we'd just started to count, so we weren't always too clever at it. We would not let them turn the page for the next bit of the story until we had counted and got 81 wasps. And if we got 80 or 82, we just had to go back to the beginning and start all over again. And my parents' copy of this book disappeared, and we didn't know what had happened to it. And a few years ago, I just got this sort of mad feeling about wanting to find a copy of Belinda Bear for myself. And I tried secondhand bookshops, I went online and did web searches, and eventually I used one of these sort of book tracking services and contacted this guy. And he said, well, he said, you're going to find it very difficult. He said, I warn you, it's not going to be easy. It might take some months to find this book, because it's a book that was first printed in 1949, in fact. And he said, books from the 50s are in, does tell you my age, doesn't it? Books from the 50s are in short supply because they weren't always looked after or preserved. They weren't always printed on very good quality paper because it was immediately post-war, and so things like that weren't always manufactured terribly well. And he said they did get damaged, and of course, you know, if you have a book that's damaged, you tend to throw it away, one of your kids' books. And he said also this author is, because she illustrated them herself and she had a unique style about the way that she wrote and the way she illustrated her stories, they are collector's items. So she said people will want this book because it's a collector's item, not because they want to have it because they enjoyed it as a child, and because, like me, I would love to have a copy so that as and when I do achieve the objective of grandchildren, which is very close to my heart and looks extremely unlikely at the moment, I'd like to be able to read this story to them. My family tease me because I keep everything for these potential grandchildren. So there are boxes of toys, there are boxes of books all over the house which I've hoarded from my own children and which are being kept for future generations. So I do hope there are some future generations to make all the effort worthwhile. But I wanted Belinda Bear, and eventually this man contacted me, and he said, I've managed to track down a copy. He said, it's a first edition. It's in very good condition. He said it is expensive. And it was expensive. I'm not going to tell you how expensive it was, because you don't need to know that. I had to decide whether it was worth it. How much did I want Belinda Bear? And in the end, I thought, I've got a little bit of money of my own, so I'm going to use that to buy it, and I'm not going to tell my husband how much I paid for it. So, because he couldn't understand. He wouldn't understand, because Belinda Bear was precious to me, because it was a precious memory from my own childhood. And I'm thrilled I have it, and I love it. And it was, what was so wonderful was my dad came to stay with his current partner, and I showed the book to my dad, and he was so excited about it, and he opened it and began to read it to Carol, who was a bit kind of bemused to have this children's story read to her. And I was sitting there just listening to my dad's voice telling this story, and I remembered the sound of his voice as he told this story to me when I was a child, and it was really special. But Belinda Bear, while it's precious to me and of no value to any of you, except that it's a first edition, and, you know, if you had it, you could sell it on to idiots like me. it's of no value. It hasn't got any value. It's the kingdom of God is what is valuable. The kingdom of God is this valuable pearl. The kingdom of God is this treasure in a field. It's not a first edition children's storybook from the 1950s. So tonight, I just want you to reflect on what value the kingdom of God has for you. And finally, the kingdom of God is sometimes challenging and it's sometimes offensive. And the third sort of section that this story that Jesus tells, this parable of the fish, is actually one that we'd probably prefer to avoid thinking about, because it's a story of judgment. It's a bit like the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which comes earlier in Matthew 13. And it speaks of a time when the righteous and the wicked will be separated, the good fish will be kept and the bad fish will be thrown away. And we don't like to be reminded of this, but actually it's a topic that Jesus raises again and again in the Gospels. And there was an American humorist called Will Rogers, and somebody once said to him, "The Bible troubles me because there are parts of it I just don't understand." And apparently Rogers replied, "It troubles me because there are parts of it that I do understand." And this story is one, it's a stark warning. It's a warning that one day we'll all stand before God. It's a warning that not everybody honours Jesus as Lord and says to him, "Lord." And it's also a warning that if we call him Lord, we're not to call him Lord casually. You know, it's possible to have a sort of superficial allegiance to Jesus, to even to come to church and to stand and to worship and to enjoy worshiping God, to enjoy listening to the sermons, to look outwardly as if this is our language, this is what we believe, this is what our life is about, when actually our lives are not fully submitted to God, where we're not interested in pursuing holiness, we're not actually making it our priority to do the will of God and to see his kingdom come, where our first priority is ourselves and what am I doing, not what does God want me to do. And it's a hard lesson, and the religious leaders of Jesus' time didn't like it at all when Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, because John came to show you the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." I actually sometimes think it's really hard for people who are in the church to remember the challenge of belonging to the kingdom and living the kingdom life. Because the danger is we submit our lives to God and we think, "That's it, I'm on my way to heaven." But what happens with what we do between now and then? You know, are we continuing to grow like the yeast permeating the bread? Are we doing the kingdom stuff? You know, what about that mandate of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry? Are we preaching the word of God? Are we telling those around us about the kingdom of God? Are we praying for people and longing for them to be healed and longing to see lives changed? Are we full of the joy of God, or have we? It's so easy for us to lose sight of it all. I just remember how full of joy I felt when I first discovered the kingdom of heaven. I didn't know it existed. I didn't know who Jesus was. And when I first accepted Christ to be Lord of my own life, I can just remember being flooded with joy, and there was nothing that I wanted more. But it's so easy to get stale and to forget and to sort of lose sight of this first love that we have for Jesus. And it's really hard because the kingdom of God is always in opposition to the kingdom of Satan. And it's as if the one is always pushing against the other. And the devil just loves to pull us down and to take away our enthusiasm and to kind of crush us and leave us feeling a bit flat or apathetic or helpless. And Jesus wants us to take hold of the life that he's calling us to with incredible joy and enthusiasm and vigor, and to actually believe in ourselves, to believe that we are children of God, to believe that we are children of the kingdom, and that the gifts Jesus received from his Father are the gifts Jesus can give to us and is giving to us so that we can do the kingdom stuff. And God wants everyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't want bad fish that have to be thrown away. He just wants net fulls of good fish. And Satan, of course, doesn't want net fulls of good fish. He wants bad fish. He wants stale fish. He wants dead fish. And he'll do everything he can to try and keep people out of the kingdom. So there is a sense that the Israelites were absolutely right when they thought that the Messiah was going to raise up an army that would overthrow the Romans. They were right in that God is raising up an army, but they were wrong in who they thought the army was to come against. God is calling us to be like an army. We belong to him, and we're part of the growth of the kingdom of God. And one day, it will be apparent to all. Everyone will see the glory of God. The glory of God will fill the earth, and the things of Satan will be completely destroyed and completely crushed. And we're called less to be sitting here in church listening to stories about it, but we're actually called to be making a difference in our communities outside the doors of the church. God wants to raise us up and get us going and kick us into action to fight for him, to be part of what he's doing. It's an amazing thing to be invited to be part of the kingdom of God. But we can't stand still once we've accepted Jesus. We have to grow with him and move with him and learn more and more to listen to him so that we're doing what he asks us to do. So let's just be silent for a minute or two. Father, we think of all the things that are precious in our lives. Lord, help us to see that your kingdom is more valuable than everything else put together. May we submit to your kingdom rule and be excited at everything that you have to offer us, and to take up the tools of the kingdom, to take up the gifts of the Spirit, and to join you, to work alongside you, to listen to what you are calling us to do, to believe that you are giving us the skills and the abilities to do it. And Father, give us obedient hearts to do it. And above all, Lord, give us hungry hearts, hungry to see the kingdom of God come on earth. Give us hungry hearts for you. And as we follow you, as we trust you more and more, Lord, we pray that in this community in Kingston, or in the communities where we live and work, that we would see your kingdom come and Jesus glorified. Amen.